Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. And again, a joyous Easter season to you. As I mentioned, much like the time after Christmas, the Church utilizes the Easter season to more richly understand and proclaim the power of the Gospel, secured by the life and death of our Lord and inaugurated by His resurrection. It is a time, to use the words of Jesus taken from our lesson today, to open understanding, that disciples of Jesus might comprehend the Scriptures. And today the Holy Spirit, as Jesus also promised, guides and deepens our understanding. Now, what I'm about to tell you is a matter of life and death. Now, usually this gets our attention. Now, I'm not attempting to be overdramatic, but in the opposite manner, nor will these words seem frivolous or unnecessary. Hear the words of Paul. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Either the record and interpretation of our Lord's resurrection was an event in history, or the whole of Christianity is pathetic. You see, this is a matter of life and death. And this, to the world, begins with the foolishness of the cross. And the cross would be a foolish thing to us to reflect on, or even more, take strength and comfort through, except for the fact that something actually happened. Something literally historical occurred on that third day. One commentator offers a view of those who deceive themselves and proclaim a false view by which our Lord's resurrection is either minimized or, even worse, ignored. He writes, "Conceivably, the first disciples of Jesus, after the catastrophe of His death, might have engaged in quiet meditation upon His teaching. They might have said to themselves that the Our Father, which in heaven, was a good way of addressing God, even though the one who had taught them that prayer was dead. They might have clung to the ethical principles of Jesus and cherished the vague hope that the one who enunciated such principles had some sort of personal existence beyond the grave. Such reflections might have seemed very natural to the modern man, but to the disciples they certainly never occurred. Jesus had raised them in high hopes that His life would have meaning, but those hopes were destroyed by the cross, and reflections on the general principles of religion and ethics were quite powerless to revive their hopes again." You see, it really was a matter of life and death. And as they hid in their homes, Jesus was dead. The disciples of Jesus had evidently been far inferior to their master in every possible way. They had not understood His lofty spiritual teaching, For even in the hour of solemn crisis before his death, they argued over their claim to great places in the approaching kingdom. But what hope was there that such men could succeed where their master had failed? Even when he had been with them, they had been powerless, and now that he was taken from them, what little power they had seemed to be gone. Their teacher, their master, the one who had professed to be Messiah and the Son of God, was gone. And not just that he was dead, he was gone. For now, rumors and the very testimony of some among them brought a new heavy burden of consternation as they hear of the loss of the actual body from the tomb. Luke records, just before our reading today, that the disciples earlier this very day had been spreading the news of an appearance of the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus. But this has not settled their hearts, for we observe their reaction to the presence of Jesus now among them. They were terrified and frightened, for they believed that they were seeing a spirit. And as we've said before and seen in Scripture, but God. But God raised Jesus up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death is defeated. The King is alive. As we sung a moment ago, where the paschal blood is poured, death's dark angel sheaths his sword. But the strange thing about Christianity is that it adopts an entirely different method than the world would have us follow. It transforms the lives of men not by appealing to their human will, but it transforms them by telling a story. And it's no wonder that such a method seems strange. Could anything be more impractical than the attempt to influence the conduct by rehearsing events concerning the death of a religious teacher? And that's what Paul called the foolishness of the message, the foolishness of the cross. It seems foolish to the ancient world, and it seems foolish to some today. But the strange thing is, it works. It's true. The effects of it appear even in this world, where the most eloquent exhortation fails, the telling of a simple story succeeds, and the lives of men and women are transformed by a piece of news, and good news, to be exact. You see, the witnesses of early Christianity is to see that the epistles of Paul, the books of Acts, and all the sources, even extra-biblical sources, make it abundantly plain that the testimony was primarily not to enter into spiritual principles, but to account for the fact that what Jesus had done in his death and his historical and true bodily resurrection. Christianity is based upon an account of something that happened by which the Christian worker, even now, as we heard repeatedly in our lessons, is primarily a witness. But if so, it is rather important that the Christian worker should know and tell the truth. God calls us to be his witnesses, or as Paul says, are his ambassador. And the time of our Lord took with the disciples in these days between his resurrection and his ascension were an intense time of instruction, a time where he explained from the scriptures that we have today that his death was life to all who would believe. Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18 of a prophet who would be raised up among them, among the people of Israel, and speak the truth of God. Well, did our Lord not say that he would be handed over to be killed, and then, as the sign of Jonah, be raised up? Well, if a prophet were to speak words with the authority of God that did not come true, The same counsel from Deuteronomy encouraged those people to disregard him. And Jesus was disregarded, but more. He was murdered. And like the prophets from God who came before him, among which many were arrested, killed, or both, Jesus wasn't murdered because he misspoke. Jesus was accused by his executioners for what he spoke as the great prophet. His prediction of death and rising again did come true. He, the eternal king in the lineage of David, he himself was the sacrifice as our great high priest. In all these offices he served, but he was slain by his executioners because he professed to be God. And he is. For God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds. But the truth is that when most men or women speak of trust in Jesus as being possible without acceptance of the meaning of his death and resurrection, they don't really mean trust at all. What they designate as trust is really more like admiration or reverence. They reverence Jesus as the supreme person of all history or the supreme ruler of God, but trust can only come when the supreme ruler, when the supreme person extends his saving power to us. He went about doing good. He spoke words such as never man spoke. He is the express image of God. This is reverence. He loved me and gave himself for me. That is faith. If we are true disciples of Christ, then we must bear a continual testimony in the midst of an evil world. We must testify to the truth of our Master's gospel, the graciousness of our Master's heart, the happiness of our Master's service, the excellence of our Master's rules of life, and the enormous danger and wickedness of the ways of the world. Such witness and testimony will doubtless bring the displeasure of many upon us. The world may hate us and will hate us as it did our Master, but we testify of it that its works are evil. Such testimony will doubtless be believed by few comparatively and will be thought offensive and extreme by many. But the duty of a witness is to bear his testimony, whether or not he or she is believed. If we bear a faithful testimony, we have done our duty. And others, like Noah and Elijah and Jeremiah, we too, at times, may stand seemingly alone. But those in Jesus' day tried to stand out. The Pharisees and scribes proclaiming their knowledge of God's word. But as our Lord accused them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are which they testify of me. Blinded by pride, with ears stopped up, they could not sit at the feet of the great teacher and remember and recall the words spoken before by Hosea. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. So let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Or even the prophet Jeremiah, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. The teacher, Jesus, than the lesson we read today did then for his disciples, what the Holy Spirit does now, in providing wisdom with the mind of Christ. Our posture now in this Easter season is not to go be good so you can show how much you've deserved it. It's to go put on the wedding garment and shout the good news from the hilltops. Our Lord might fairly have commanded his disciples to believe, to command that he had risen. He might have justly said, "Where is your faith? Why do you not believe me after my resurrection, when you have seen me with my own eyes?" But he doesn't do so. Like the woman at the well, he is not focused on saying that what you have done wrong. He just points out why you still thirst. Once more, he stoops to our limited ability to reason, and then even appeals to our senses. He bids the disciples touch him with their own hands and satisfy themselves that he was a material being and not some kind of spirit. Now we know that our assurance is based on faith, for blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And from our reading, the ones before him in that room will establish the apostolic faith and do those greater things that Jesus promised they would do when he was gone. And this he began by opening up the scriptures to them. Now we shouldn't misunderstand the reading today. We're not to suppose or suggest that the disciples knew nothing about the Old Testament, and that the Bible is a book which no ordinary person can expect to comprehend. We must simply understand that Jesus showed his disciples the full meaning of so many passages which had been hidden from their eyes. Above all, he showed the true interpretation of many prophetic passages concerning the Messiah. And this is the beginning of those greater things that Jesus promised. And while we may regret not having the opportunity to sit under our Master's feet and hear those words, be assured that we have their notes. We have their thoughts. We have the very words of God in our Bibles today. And that is the fruit of those moments sitting at our Lord's feet, then and over the next 40 days. Jesus had promised that, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, the disciples, into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And then later, Jesus prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, he's not saying that God's word is not simply true in the sense that it conforms to some higher standard of truth, much like we don't need to know the true history of Jesus' resurrection, even though it is there, to claim that history is a greater standard than what God's word reveals. For God's word is the very truth itself. It is self-attesting, and it is our final standard to verify belief and truth. Truth is what God says, and we have what God says accurately in the Bible. And in the Bible, those familiar words of the same Apostle John begin, "For God so loved." Not "for God became so frustrated," or "God solved it," or "God, he finally figured it out." "God so loved. For God so loved the world that he gave." Not held back. Not waited till we figured it out. Not waited again till his exasperation he just could put aside. But he gave. He gave his only begotten Son to die on a cross. And to say that God is love is true, but you can't take that from the mouths of our Lord and the apostles and vacate the necessity of propitiation and atonement. The death of Christ was necessary to our salvation. His flesh and blood offered and sacrificed in Christ were the life of the world. Without the death of Christ, God's law could never have been satisfied. Sin could never have been pardoned. Man could never have been justified before God, and God could never have shown mercy upon men. The cross of Christ enabled God to be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It enabled men, you and I, to draw near to God with boldness and to feel that though he or she is a sinner, we can be saved. Christ, by suffering as a substitute in our stead, the just for the unjust, has made a way by which we can draw near to God. And we may freely acknowledge that in ourselves we are guilty and deserve eternal death. But we may also boldly plead that one has died for us, and that for his sake, believing on him, we claim forgiveness and eternal life. And this is what our Lord revealed in Scriptures. This is what the Holy Spirit reveals to us today. And we as Christians can boldly stand and say, bring it on. Test it out. Prove that the whole thing is wrong, and we'll close up our church today and we'll go home and eat, drink, and be merry to our damnation, because none of it matters then anyway. There's no other religion in the world, none, that so firmly stands in the records of history. As Paul said to the leaders before him who had condemned him, none of these things can escape the attention, even of non-believers, because nothing was done in a corner. Nothing was done in secret. And now, not in secret, but on the hilltops, we confess the cross because we know of the resurrection. The brightest saint is the one who has the most heart-searching sense of their own sinfulness, and yet the liveliest sense of their own complete acceptance in Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is a matter of life and death. Our death in him brings new life. When faith looks back and embraces the death of Jesus Christ, it also embraces the reconciliation of the present and the salvation of the future. And the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is searching today for burdens to bear. He is pleading for reconciliation through his Son. He is asking for those who respond to him, not in their own strength, but in the recognition of Christ's work. Here I am, Lord. Send me. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. To know and believe and understand, as Isaiah wrote, this is the essence of faith. This is what I charge you to do deeper and more richly in these days of instruction of Easter. And then we as witnesses are servants, because we know by experience the salvation of God. Thus it was written, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. So go now in peace to love and serve the Lord and be His faithful witness. Let us pray. O living Lord, who on the first Easter day didst stand in the midst of thy disciples as the conqueror of sin and death, and didst speak to them thy peace, come to us, we pray thee, in thy risen power, and make us glad with thy presence, and so breathe thy Holy Spirit into our hearts, that we may be strong to serve thee and spread abroad thy good news for the glory of thy great name. Amen.